If you have your Bibles this morning, we're reading from the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 23. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Luke chapter 23, I'll begin reading at verse 32. I'm reading from the ESV translation. And what we find in this passage is the first of what are traditionally referred to as the seven last words of Christ. We find that in verse 34. We'll read verses 32 to 38. Hear the word of the Lord. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him, and when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the king of the Jews. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy word, and we ask your blessing in these moments and in the weeks ahead as we consider the very meaningful and ripe and famous last words of our Savior Jesus Christ. Father, give us a new and deeper appreciation for the meaning of the cross of Christ through his own words, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you've been with us, we've been in the Gospel of John for some time, about a year and a half now, and we've come to a good point to take a break of sorts. If you'll remember last week, we ended John chapter 19 with the crucifixion of Christ. And I think we're at a good point to take some weeks to continue focusing on the cross of Christ, on Christ crucified, and do so through expounding the seven last words of Jesus himself from the cross. These also are often referred to as the seven last words. They're not actually words or single words. They're actually phrases. Seven phrases, seven different statements taken from the four Gospels. When you put the four Gospels together, seven statements that Christ uttered as he was hanging on the cross just before his death. Each of the four Gospels takes a different perspective on the crucifixion. There's never a contradiction in the accounts of the Gospels of any given event, the crucifixion included, but different perspectives and different Gospel writers record some of the different statements that Christ said from the cross, and they total in seven. So the plan is to devote a Sunday to explore each word, and if this works out just right, we'll pick back up on Easter Sunday with John chapter 20 and the resurrection. Each statement of Christ is a deeply moving glimpse of Christ, a deeply moving glimpse of Christ in his suffering and in his final hours on earth. You'll remember we talked about in recent weeks that death by crucifixion was really death by suffocation. The torture and the scourging and the beating and the driving of iron spikes through the hands and the feet, none of those things were designed to bring death. In fact, just the opposite, all of these things were designed to prolong life as long as possible before death. It was a torture technique that was perfected by the Romans. And as a criminal hung on the cross, and as our Lord hung on the cross, breathing was incredibly and increasingly difficult. And we've talked about the reflex action, the reflex of gasping for breath and the iron spike through the feet allowing the body to have something to pivot on. Very difficult to breathe. Speaking during a crucifixion would be almost impossible. So when you think about the almost impossibility of uttering anything during the process of being crucified, that makes Jesus' last statements all the more poignant. He had to use an incredible economy of words to utter what must be the most famous last words of all time. And so we'll keep that in mind as a context, that the things that he's uttering here, they are almost impossible to get out, and therefore they're even more full of meaning and even more important. So we'll look at the first one this morning. The first word is often referred to as the word of forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I don't think it would surprise us that the first words from the cross are a prayer. The very first words from the cross are a prayer from Jesus to his Father. And I thought about that this week, and I think sometimes it's helpful to think about ourselves in their position. You know, what would I do if I were hanging on a cross? What would I do if I were in the last moments of my life? And you might ask yourself the same question. And my guess would be probably any of us in this position of being crucified would pray. That seems almost as natural as breathing to a Christian. In a life or death situation, you pray. Might even argue it's natural to an atheist. The saying, there are no atheists in foxholes, there's truth to that. When we're faced with our mortality, all of a sudden things eternal become a lot closer to us and of a much greater interest. So I don't think it's that unusual that Jesus is praying. I think any of us would pray, but we might ask ourselves a question, what would we pray for if we were in a life or death situation? If we knew we were breathing our last breaths in this earth, what would we pray for? I thought about that this week. I think if I were praying in my last moments, I would pray for my wife. I think I'd pray for my children. I think I would pray for myself. I'm sure I would pray for deliverance. I'm sure I would pray for protection. I'm sure I would pray for strength and encouragement. I would pray for God's help. Nothing wrong with any of those things as I see it. But I look at the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, and what does he pray for but for his enemies? You see that? Father, forgive them. And he's modeling exactly what he taught during his life on earth. Remember Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He told Peter, you should forgive 70 times 7. That's amazing. That in his last moments, he's living out exactly what he taught during his best days in his ministry on earth. You think about Christ. He's hanging here on the cross, and he's following a mock trial period of torture. This is a man who has literally, his life literally has been hunted every year of his life since he was born. You think all the way back to his birth in Herod, ordering the murder of the male babies under 2 years of age in an attempt to murder Christ. His whole life has been one of fear of death. And here he is hanging on the cross, and he's enduring the mocking and the blood and the violence and the injustice and the crushed bones and the ripped sinews and the pain and the suffering and the torture. And he prays to the Father to forgive his enemies. Turn with me to Acts. A couple of books forward in Acts chapter 2. I want to show you the answer to the prayer, Father, forgive them. I believe this prayer was answered in a real specific way in Acts chapter 2. If you look at Acts chapter 2, verse 36. This is the first Christian sermon. This is Peter on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verse 36, Peter stands up and he says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And the idea there is that some present at Peter's sermon, perhaps many present at Peter's sermon, were involved in the actual crucifixion of Christ. These same people whom you crucified, he's saying. These same people were standing at the cross crucifying Jesus Christ. In fact, if you look forward in chapter 3 in Peter's sermon there, chapter 3, verse 17, Peter uses very similar language to what Jesus prays on the cross. Chapter 3, verse 17, he says, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, and did also, as did also your rulers. That ignorance corresponds to Jesus' prayer, they know not what they do. So he's talking to these same people. You are the ones who crucified him. You did this in ignorance, or as Christ said, they do not know what they're doing. So he's talking to the very same people. Now look back in chapter 2. Very same people that crucified Christ, the very same people that Christ prayed that the Father would forgive. And then look at chapter 2, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And then Peter tells them, "Repent, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit." So here's a real explanation of conversion. And here's a real explanation specifically of the conversion of 3,000. Remember the end of the sermon, there are 3,000 people converted this day, on the day of Pentecost. The conversion is brought about not by Peter's eloquent preaching abilities, not by Peter's rhetorical powers of persuasion, but look what brings about the conversion of 3,000 people. It says, verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, or literally pierced to the heart, or stabbed to the heart. It wasn't Peter's eloquence. They were cut to the heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. Murderers. Torturers. And they're cut in a moment to the heart, and they felt their naked guilt before God, and their hearts were full of genuine, broken, and humble contrition. They were convicted. They were convicted by the Spirit. And they were convicted by the Spirit in a direct answer to Christ's prayer. And here are these sinners who have no knowledge of the need of forgiveness. They have no knowledge of the immensity of their sin. And yet Christ prays for them, "Father, forgive them." The word is preached, and in a moment, the Holy Spirit cuts the heart, and he brings them to their knees. And whereas a moment ago they did not care about sin, and they did not care about repentance, and they did not have a care in the world about forgiveness, in a moment they're begging the apostles, "What must we do to be right with God?" And they're repenting, and they're contrite, and they're broken, and they were converted very clearly in my mind because Christ prayed for them on the cross. And that's the same that's true for us today. Look with me at John. You'll remember this in John chapter 17. If you are in Christ, if you are saved, if you are right with God, if you have eternal life, I want to tell you this morning that it is because Christ prayed for you long before you ever knew Jesus Christ. Look at John chapter 17. Remember the high priestly prayer? John chapter 17, verse 20. And Christ is praying for his disciples, and he's praying for himself, and then he prays for you, the church, to come. He says, John chapter 17, 20, "I do not ask for these only," that is his disciples right there immediately with him, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That was Christ preemptively praying for those who would come in the future, and that includes you if you're in Christ. Christ prayed for you in the high priestly prayer that you would come to know him and receive his word and receive his promises. The very same thing he prayed for those murderers at the cross, and the very same prayer that was answered at Pentecost was answered at your life at some point if you are in Christ. And this is what gives us the confidence to pray for other people. This is what gives us the confidence to pray for others who don't know Christ. This example, this specific example, gives us the confidence to see that no one is beyond the reach of prayer. No one is beyond the reach of prayer. Can you imagine, can you think of the most hopeless, hell-bound, unrepentant sinner you can imagine? Let me give you a suggestion of what he might look like. How about someone who whips and beats and mocks and tortures and crucifies the Lord Jesus Christ? blood on his hands. Is that person beyond the reach of prayer? Is that person beyond the reach of God's forgiveness and grace? Is that person beyond the reach of the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of God's Word to bring him to know Christ and repent and receive eternal life? You can't imagine a more hard-hearted, hopeless set of people, and yet here they are, mocking him as he dies, and from the cross he prays for them. That ought to encourage us to pray, to think of non-Christians, to think of people that we know that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe they know the gospel. Maybe they know it all too well. Maybe they're in a church where they hear the gospel regularly, but they don't know Christ. We can pray for people that do not know Christ, and no matter how hopeless the situation looks, it's never a waste of time. It's never a waste of time. It's never a waste of time to pray for a man who does not know Christ. It's never a waste of time to pray for a woman who does not know Christ. It's never a waste of time to pray for a wayward child, a wayward sibling who does not know Christ, and be persistent in it and consistent in it, and do it day after day and week after week and year after year, and trust that no one is beyond the reach of prayer. And you see that right here. Jesus prayed for his crucifiers and for their forgiveness, and they received it. That was nothing short of a miracle. That is a miracle of the Holy Spirit, a miracle of God's sovereign grace. Now look back at his statement here in Luke chapter 23. Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them." And then he says, "For they know not what they do." Now that gives us a pause sometimes. And I want to be very clear this morning that this is a fact. It's not an excuse. When Jesus says they know not what they do, he's giving a fact. It's not an excuse. And the fact of the matter is, and think about this with me, the fact of the matter is, we never really know what we're doing. Can we just be honest and admit that? That we never really know what we're doing, and yet at the same time, ignorance is not innocence. Ignorance is not innocence. You think about the sins that you commit. Most of our sin is committed without a whole lot of planning and forethought. I don't remember, honestly, the last time I sat down and put a whole lot of planning and forethought into a sin that I was planning to commit. I'm not saying I've never done that, but that's not the way it plays out most of the time. Most of the time, when I sin, it's without a whole lot of planning and a whole lot of forethought. It just kind of naturally comes out and happens. So there's always an element of ignorance. My motivations for any act are about as twisted and complex a thing. It's too much for me to understand. I don't understand myself. I don't understand all the motives that go in any choice I make, good or bad. And I think about these people crucifying Christ, and what if you ask them the question, "Sir, how did you decide to murder the Son of God today?" What do you think their response would be? If you ask the Roman soldiers, "Soldiers, how did you decide to murder God's Son today?" I would guess you would get some kind of response like, "Well, I'm just simply following orders. I'm a soldier in the Roman Empire, and I receive orders from the top down. This is a hierarchy. This is a monarchy. I'm just following orders. Can't blame me." Or if you ask the Jewish Sanhedrin, "How did you come to the decision to murder God's Son today?" You can imagine they'll say, "Well, the Old Testament says blasphemy is a crime. Penalty is death. I'm just following the Bible. I'm upholding God's word. I'm upholding biblical morality." You know they would say that. They did say that. That was the excuse they gave all along. "The Old Testament says this man must be put to death because he claims to be God. I'm just following the Bible." Or if you ask this mob, this frenzied mob calling for the crucifixion of Christ, "How did you decide to murder God's Son today?" "Well, we're not actually in charge here. We're just here to see the show. We're just here to witness the crucifixion. We're being good citizens. We're upholding the deterrent value of punishment." Anybody can come up with excuses, and a complex mix of rational defenses and reasons that they do the things that they do, and the fact is most people don't know exactly all the reasons why they do what they do, and the truth is they didn't know exactly what they were doing. They committed a sin that is as dark as dark can be, and yet it's so dark and it's so black, they have no recognition of how black and how dark it is. They don't and they can't. They have no clue as to how profound and deep and ugly and heinous this crime is that they committed when they killed the Son of God. So I don't think Jesus is saying, Father, forgive them because they should not be held culpable because they are not rational or cognizant of their actions. That's not what he's saying. I think what Jesus is saying here is, Father, forgive them. Not only are they infinitely bloodthirsty, cruel, and torturous murderers, but in addition to that, they're also incredibly stupid and ignorant. And they really have no clue how heinous this crime is that they're committing and how black their hearts truly are. Because see, the point is this. God knows everything. And we, as his creatures, honestly know next to nothing. He knows our hearts infinitely better than we know our hearts. And he recognizes the enormity of our sin, even when we do not. But what I want to suggest this morning is that is precisely where the beauty of the gospel shines its brightest. That's our hope. That is our hope. Look at the progression here. Look at his statement. First, Father, forgive them. Second, they don't know what they're doing. That's the progression. First, Father, forgive. Second, they don't know what they're doing. Thank God. Now get this. This is really the crux of the matter. Thank God that my relationship to God is not predicated on, not conditioned on, my full awareness of who I am, what I'm doing, what all my motivations are, and what everything means behind every decision that I make in life. Thank God. If it were a condition that I understand myself fully, that I understand what I'm doing fully, that I understand my motivations fully, and that I understand what everything means fully for God to accept me, and if God's going to wait on that to happen before he receives me as one of his own, God's going to be waiting forever. He's going to be waiting forever. Because as fallen human beings, we don't know that. We can't do that. And the message of the gospel is that he loved us. He loved you. God loved you. Recognizing your sin before you had any idea how dark and black your sin was. And if you're in Christ today, you are now being sanctified and you're just beginning to learn as the days and the weeks and the years roll by how sinful you truly are. And as we grow and mature as Christians, our view of ourselves should be going down as our view of God goes up. Viewing ourselves as more and more in need of his grace and viewing him with more and more wonder at the amount of grace that he provides for us. That's the Christian life. He forgives us before we even know we need it. I'm reminded of all the accounts of Jesus walking around Galilee. If you think about his ministry, he's always going up to people and without warning, just pronouncing to them, your sins are forgiven. Most people don't even ask for it. Jesus just walking up to preemptively saying, your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more. Almost nobody asks him first for that. They don't know they need their sins forgiven until there's a work of the Holy Spirit, until God works first. And Jesus knew that for God and man to be reconciled, God's going to have to be the first one to act. God's going to have to preemptively forgive. God's going to have to preemptively show mercy and grace before we know we need it. Couldn't be left up to sinful man to make the relationship right with God. In fact, put it this way, every religion in the world other than biblical Christianity teaches it's up to man to make the first move. It's up to man to make the preemptive move to God to reconcile the relationship. Not Christianity. Christianity stands unique and alone in saying, if there's going to be forgiveness, if there's going to be a right relationship between God and man, God is going to have to offer first preemptive forgiveness. And that's exactly what Christ is praying here for. He first forgives sin so that then we are enabled and begin to confess it. That's the order. That's the order. Or as Jason's been saying on Sunday mornings in recent weeks, the indicative empowers the imperative. The indicative is you are forgiven in Christ. Despite everything you've done, are doing, and will do not to deserve it, despite you have no clue how much you need it, that's the indicative. You are forgiven. Now go confess your sins and sin no more. We are sinners unfit for the presence of a holy God, and God provides a way for forgiveness. He does that. He does that for us. So this statement gets to the most fundamental question in life. What's the most fundamental question in life? What's going to be most important when you end your life on this earth? It's not going to be how many friends I had. It's not going to be how much stuff I collected. It's not going to be how far I advanced in my career. It's not going to be how many diplomas and sheepskins I have on the wall. It's not going to be an impressive resume. It's not going to be how many people know my name. It's not going to be how much I traveled. It's not going to be how many people remember me. It's not going to be what kind of legacy I leave. The most important question is, were my sins put away by the blood of Christ? And did the Father forgive me? That is the root of the matter. And when Christ pivoted himself up on that spike and prayed the prayer, Father, forgive them, he was striking at the root of our need. Think about that. Let that stay with you this week. Before he asked for anything else, he asked for forgiveness for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace shown to us on the cross. And Lord, I pray this morning that you would impress upon us the enormity of our cruelty, our stupidity, our ignorance, and our darkness. And that you would impress upon us, in contrast with that, the enormity of your grace and your love and your forgiveness and your preemptive act of first loving us that we might love you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.